around in the woods, and they looked down and they saw this big hole in the woods floor, just huge, looked like a big sinkhole. And they thought, I wonder how deep this hole is. And so they decided they would try to figure out how deep the hole was. So they're trying to figure out how deep the hole is. And so one of them grabs a handful of gravel-sized rocks, throws it into the hole, and they don't hear anything hit. So they think they got to have something bigger. So they look around, they find a football-sized rock, and they toss it into the hole, wait. They don't hear it hit the bottom. They think, wow, this must be a really deep hole. And so they look around, and they find a railroad tie. I mean, what a railroad tie is doing in the middle of the woods, they don't know. But they decide, hey, if there's a bottom to this hole, this railroad tie will find it. And so one of them gets on one end, the other one gets on the other side, and they heave and they hoe and they shove this railroad tie into the hole. Well, about 5 seconds later, this wild-eyed crazy goat comes running through the woods as fast as they've ever seen any goat run. He jumps up about 8 feet in the air and shoots down the hole. They're thinking, what in the world is going on? This is crazy. Well, about 5 minutes later, they see this guy in overalls walking through the woods looking around. And they say, hey, what's happening? He said, oh, well, I'm here in the woods. I'm looking for my goat. Have you seen him? They say, yeah, we saw your goat. So about 5 minutes ago, this wild-eyed, crazy goat came running through the woods and jumped up in the air and shot down this hole. Farmer said, no, he said, that's not my goat. My goat's chained to a railroad tie. Well, all right. I started last night's lesson, and if you'll hit those lights, thank you, Shane, with this particular quote from a man by the name of Charles Smith. In the beginning was matter, which begot the amoeba, which begot the worm, which begot the fish, which begot the amphibian, which begot the reptile, which begot the lower mammal, which begot the lemur, which begot the monkey, which begot the man who imagined God. This is the genealogy of man. And that, in a nutshell, is the atheistic idea that the world started with a single matter substance, and then ultimately evolution somehow got life to come from non-living chemicals and then to evolve all the way up in humans. Now, you expect that from an atheistic point of view, but you don't expect that from someone who says, I'm a Christian, I believe what the Bible says. But what we see is there has been, over the years, a compromise where people want to fit in wherever they go. And so at church, when someone asks them, do you believe in the Bible and do you believe in God, they want to be able to say yes. But at school, when their intellectual professors and friends ask them, do you believe in evolution, they want to say yes. And so what we find at Apologetics Press is that lots of times there is a compromise that a person from the atheistic standpoint would teach this, but then a Christian would say, okay, I want to be viewed as smart and intellectual, and so I'm going to adopt that, but I'm going to say God did it. And so we come in to things like this. This is a poster from a college associated with the Lord's Church in their science building. And here is where this starts, the amoeba, into the worm, to the fish, to the amphibian, to the lower mammal, to the lemur, to the monkey, to the man. In pictorial form, saying exactly what the atheist Charles Smith said. And so what you see is a compromise. I don't want to be viewed as ignorant or unlearned by my atheistic colleagues, and so I'm going to say I believe in evolution, but I also want to fit in at church, and so I'm going to say I believe in creation, and I'm just going to try to shove those two ideas together somehow and just say God could somehow do it, and that's how it is. It's both. But what I'd like to suggest to you, in all humility, is that you can't have both. It's going to have to be one or the other. Now, it's interesting to me that when I read the atheistic writings, they recognize this too, and they even say, people who are trying to say, I believe in God, but I believe that God used evolution and these millions of years and things to do it, they can even, the atheists can find the holes in that and say, you just don't get to do that. Either there is or there's not, but you don't get both. Now, it just so happens that probably about everywhere I go, in a congregation of 100, 120 people or so, there'll be 10% of those people who are holding to some type of, I believe in evolution, I believe in creation too. And I understand that. But what I would like to suggest in this lesson is there's not room for it, and you don't need it. Because the biblical, straightforward teaching about creation and the world only being 6 to 10,000 years old stands up to every bit of real scientific scrutiny that there is. And I'd like to show you how that plays out with the Bible, and then ultimately how it plays out with the scientific information. As you continue, we've got several examples of this. My coworker had a niece who was at another school associated with the church, and she was taking a night class, and in the night class, I think it was cultural anthropology, and that teacher just explained to her that we did evolve from lower mammals. Lucy, they said, was evidence that humans evolved from primates of some sort over millions of years. And that was presented to her in a Christian college as the truth. Now, you can see the challenge that you would have with a straightforward reading of Genesis. Because a straightforward reading of Genesis, humans didn't start from the bottom and move up. God created Adam on the very beginning of that first creation week, right there on day 6. He created Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were intelligent. They could have a vocabulary broad enough to name all of the animals, enough to communicate directly with an intelligent creator. They did not evolve from brute-browed, knuckle-dragging, ignorant, imbecilic primates. They were intelligent from the very beginning. And if anything, over the course of human history, the intelligence has gone down, although the accumulated knowledge at this present time might be higher, the intelligence probably has gone down from when God created Adam and Eve, not vice versa. And so this idea that somehow humans have evolved from lower mammals, you're going to be very, very hard-pressed to find a place in the book of Genesis to corroborate that type of idea. Based on God creating Adam and Eve. High school and college students who understand the geological age of the earth at 4 point are, here's why this is important. I want you to see students' perceptions of earth's age influence acceptance of human evolution. The idea of billions of years or millions of years is what I call a gateway belief. That if you can just get somebody to believe this, and it's a lot easier for them to believe something else. Now, what they're trying to teach you is human evolution. But if they can just teach you that, hey, millions of years actually did happen, then it's lots easier to actually teach you human evolution. High school and college students who understand, now this is written from an evolutionary standpoint, so this who understand the geological age, that's a prejudicial statement. But who believe the geological age of the earth to be 4.5 billion years, are much more likely to understand and accept human evolution. The role of Earth's age is a key variable that we can use to improve education about evolution, which is important because it's the unifying principle of biology. Now, lots of times at AP, we catch a lot of flack for teaching about the age of the Earth and suggesting that the age of the Earth is in the thousands, not the millions. And they say, well, that's not central to Christianity. I mean, why you deal with that? That's not gospel stuff. It's not talking about the resurrection of Christ. It's not talking about the existence of God. Why you even deal with it? Can you see why we would deal with that based on these statements? That if a person can just be convinced in a millions of years time frame, then it's a whole lot easier, sadly, to convince them that humans evolved and that we are somehow related to lower primates. And so this is, like I said, a gateway teaching that we are trying to make sure we understand that, number one, it's not biblically permissible or possible, and number two, scientifically, it's not accurate either. As you look at this idea, the main place that people who want to say, well, I believe in the Bible, but also believe in billions of years, the main place they want to put all of this time, because for evolution to have occurred, although it couldn't, it doesn't matter how much time you got, you're not getting life from non-life. Doesn't matter how much time you got, you're not getting a dog to give birth to something other than a dog. Time is not really a factor, although evolutionists admit if you don't have time, there's certainly no way it can happen. So I'm suggesting, what I'm saying is, you could have 38 billion years instead of 4.5 billion, and that wouldn't get you evolution, but you can't have evolution if you don't have 4.5 billion years. You understand what the difference there is? All right, so where do most people put this millions of years, if they're trying to hang on to the Bible and they're trying also to hang on to this billions of years, where do they put the time? And I would suggest that most of the time, they try to put it during the creation week in the days of creation. And they say, well, hold on just a second. Yes, we know what the Bible says. There in Exodus chapter 24, in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But if you want billions of years, what have you got to do to this verse? Well, you've got to change that word day to mean something other than a 24-hour day. And not only do you need it to be something other than a 24-hour day, you need it to be multiplied millions of years. And so it's not like you need these days to be 1,000 years each or 10,000. In order to accommodate the evolutionary timeline, you would need these totals of days to be 14 billion years, which is 2 billion years per day. That's what you need in order to accommodate the evolutionary timeline. Now, the first challenge with this is the evolutionary timeline and the creation timeline is not in the right sequence. And here's what I mean by that. According to the Big Bang idea, which came first, the sun or the earth? Well, according to the Big Bang, the sun's got to come first so the gravitational pull can start coalescing space dust around it to form planets, according to the Big Bang idea. According to Genesis chapter 1, which came first? What day did the sun come along on? Day 4, the sun, moon, and stars? And so, okay, number one, from a cosmic level, you can't really sequence it right because the earth is created first, then the sun comes along. Then if you were to look at flowering plants on day 3, well, according to the evolutionary scenario, those flowering plants were supposed to have come along long after many of the animals that are created on days 5 and 6, but the flowering plants come along on day 3. And then just maybe a more popular and more, what I would say, recent development. According to evolutionists, what happened to the dinosaurs? They are extinct, but they evolved into something. According to most of your evolutionary teaching on dinosaurs, what did they supposedly evolve into? Birds, right? Okay, dinosaurs, land-living creatures, created on day 6. What day were birds created on, according to Genesis chapter 1? 5. And so the sequence of things doesn't match up. I mean, even if you said, okay, each one of these days got 2 billion years, even if you said that, well, hold on just a second. Genesis 1's got the sun created on day 4, the earth created on day 1. Genesis 1 has got flowering plants created on day 3 and lots of these living organisms that were supposed to come before that created on days 5 and 6. Genesis 1 has dinosaurs created on day 6 and birds created on day 5. See the challenge with the sequence there. But the second problem there is, okay, these days, somehow you're going to need to put 2 billion years each in these days. What's the text actually say? And so, as we look at that idea, what the text actually says, here's the fact of the matter. The word day can be used any number of ways. In fact, you guys use the word day all the time in different ways than 24 hours. The opposite of night. Jesus said, I must work while it is day. The night's coming when no man can work. What did he mean when he said, I must work while it is day? I must work while it is light outside. And when it gets dark, I'm not going to be able to work. And so what was he talking about? 12 hours. So this is limited to only about 12 hours. All right, then you have a period of time in the future. In that day, you will say to one another. Well, in that, 24-hour period of time in the future? No. And you also have a period of time in the past where someone would say something like, back in my day, we walked uphill both ways to school in 10 feet of snow and we didn't have lunch. We carried it with us. Something like that. Back in my day. Okay, what does a person mean back in my day? Back in my 24-hour period of time? No. Back in a unidentified time in the past or in the future. Back in my day or in that day, we will say, okay. And then you have the total days of creation. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, this is the creation in the day that the Lord made them. Right? Uses the word day to mean all 7 days. And then you have a literal day. And so, the people who say, well, these days of creation, well, they could be billions of years because, hey, sometimes you do have an unidentified period of time. Could be 7 days, could be millions of years? It could be unidentified. Okay, how do you ever determine what a word means? There's one way you can ever determine what a word means. If you ever taught English, you know the word that is coming to my mind, context. What does the word bear mean, B-E-A-R? It's a good question, isn't it? Well, we would need the context if I said something like, Shan and I were out in the woods and a bear, roaring madly, began to run at us, and I sat down and took off my dress shoes and started putting on my tennis shoes, and Shan looked at me and said, "You can't outrun that bear." And I said, "No, Shan, but I can outrun you." What are we talking about? Man, what are we dealing with? What does bear mean in that context? Okay, a large furry mammal that is omnivorous and that will bite your head off. Now, if I said the load of bricks was too heavy for the 5-year-old to bear, what are we talking about now? Carrying something. Now what if we then said the emotional burden was too heavy for the person to bear? Well, now we're not even talking about physically carrying anything. We're talking about some. So you can see the word bear can have different meanings. And the only way to know, there's only one way to ever know, is context. But let me ask you a question. In the context, can you know for sure what's being said? I know for sure that when I'm talking about a bear that's chasing me that's got brown fur and big sharp teeth, I am not meaning to carry something. The context precludes that. There's no possible way that you can get that from the context. So the question is, what does the context of Genesis tell us the word day means? And here's what I'm going to suggest to you, and I need you to listen close. The Genesis writer used every contextual clue he had available at his disposal to tell you it was a 24-hour period. Every one. Now, you don't have to take my word for it. Watch this. Evening and morning. Anytime the terms evening and morning are used, the words are used together in the Old Testament with the word day, yom, it's the Old Testament Hebrew word, 100 times in non-prophetic literature like Genesis and Exodus, every single time it always means a literal 24-hour period. Every time. So if you ever read a story about David and something happened with the evening and the morning, guess what it always means? Always. Not a single exception ever in the history of Hebrew Bible writing. Ever. It always means a literal 24-hour period. So understand this. To get this to mean something other than a literal 24 hours, you're going to have to change the entirety of the way Hebrew was used in the past ever. It's never been done in the history of Hebrew Bible language. So, you've got evening and morning. Now, not only is evening and morning going to be a linguistic marker there that shows you it's a 24-hour day, what's going to happen if these evenings and mornings are millions and millions of years? What if an evening is millions of years and a morning is? Okay, so you've got the plants, they're created on day 3, and there's an evening, a period of darkness, because he separates light from darkness. An evening that goes for millions of years. What's going to happen to the plants that were created on day 3 that don't see the light or the sun until day 4, which is millions of years later? Yeah, they're going to die. So not only do you have the linguistic marker that, hey, this is a 24-hour period, but you also have some real challenges to this idea. If it's millions of years, then how in the world are you going to get plants to live millions of years until day 4 comes around and they actually get some sunlight? Where it's going to be a challenge. So that's what you got going on there. Now, here's what's interesting. Genesis 1:14 explains to you that on day 4, God creates the sun, moon, and stars. And notice what he says. And let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years. So if a day is multiplied millions of years in Genesis 1, what in the world is a year? Well, you see the challenge there. It just begins to cause the entirety of the discussion to fall into serious confusion. But some people say, well, hold on just a second. Wait. 2 Peter says that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. And so, hey, you're limiting God, and I'm not going to limit God, because if 1,000 years is as a day and a day is as 1,000 years, then God can do anything he wants. Can God do anything he wants? Yeah. Could he have created the whole world in 6 seconds? Absolutely possible. Could he have done it in 6,000 years? Could have done 16 billion if he wanted. Yeah, we're not limiting God. We're trying to just ask the question, how long did God say it took God to do it? We're going to let God tell us what he did. Now, when we come to this verse and some people say, well, a day could be 1,000 years. Okay, well, fine. 1,000 years won't get you anywhere. I mean, that would be 6,000 years. You need 14 billion. And then you say, well, hold on. I mean, what 1,000 years there means is just any period of time. Well, let's analyze it for a second. That is in the context of Jesus Christ coming back again. It says, now scoffers are going to come in the last days, and they're going to say, where's the promise of his coming? Because all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation, but this they willfully forget, that by the word of God, the heavens... And he's explaining that God made a promise to send back Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if your house is anything like mine, but I got a 10-year-old that tells me I owe him money on a regular basis. His name is Reed, and Reed will be like, Dad, you owe me $5. And I'll be like, Reed, I do not owe you $5. I paid that. He's like, no, you didn't. Remember, Dad, you said that you would give me $5 if I did this, and I did it, and you were going to pay me this. And I'll be like, I don't think that's true, Reed. But here, take the $5 because I forget stuff. Okay, now, what God is saying in 2 Peter 3 about Jesus coming back, and scoffers saying nothing has changed and Jesus hasn't come back yet. No, he hadn't come back yet. But what God is saying is when he makes a promise, it doesn't matter if he made it 2 days ago. It doesn't matter if he made it 2,000 years ago. It's just as powerful 2,000 years after the promise is made as it is 2 days. God doesn't forget his promises. God's not going to let it slip from his mind. Oh, yeah, I did owe you $5, but I totally forgot and I'm just not going to. Okay, that's not how God operates. He could have made a promise 2,000 years ago and it's still going to happen. Or he could have made it 2 days ago and it's still going to happen. Now, here's what I find so interesting about people using this verse to try to get the days of creation to be millions of years. Number one, this is not talking about creation at all. Number two, it has nothing to do with the literal days. And number three, when God wants to communicate the difference between a year and 1,000 years, can he do it? Or a day and 1,000 years? Notice, in this context, with the Lord, one day, one what? 24-hour period of time. Is as 1,000 years. Is as what? 1,365.24 day years. Okay, so if God wants to communicate the difference, he can do it, can't he? Sure he can do it. And in fact, this has nothing to do with the days of creation. He doesn't say a day with God is 1,000 years. And all he's talking about is a promise that God makes. And it shows he knows how to communicate the difference between a day and 1,000 years. Now, when you go back to Genesis, you've got an evening and morning. Now watch this. Day modified by number. We fail to find a single example of the use of the word day in the entire scripture where it means anything other than a period of 24 hours when modified by the use of the numeric adjective. Okay, real complicated stuff to me, nothing more than this. If a person says, back in my day, well, you understand that can be any number, any amount of time, back in my day. If a person says 2 days ago, now what you got? Well, 2 days ago is not an unidentified amount of time. You just put a numeric adjective on it, and so 2 days means two literal 24-hour periods, and it always does in Hebrew. Now, evening and a morning always does. So if you just stop right there, you had evening and morning, that'd be the end of it. But an evening and a morning, day one. Evening and a morning, day two. Evening and a morning, day three. So you got a numeric adjective attached to the word day. So if evening and a morning is not enough for you, then slap a numeric adjective on it, and there's no case in the entirety of Hebrew literature in the Old Testament, ever, where there's a numeric adjective and it means something other than a 24-hour period. Ever. It doesn't happen. There's not one example. All right, so evening and morning, numeric adjective. All right, now, if that's not enough, if you need something else, then the word yom, day, is used in its plural form over 700 times in the Old Testament, and it always means a literal 24-hour period when it's found in non-prophetic literature like Genesis or Exodus. For in 6 days, what's that word? Yamim, which is the plural of day. So you got evening and morning, you got a numeric adjective, you got yamim, which is the plural of it. So you've got three things that not any one of which is ever used to describe something other than a literal 24-hour day anywhere else in all of biblical literature. See what I'm getting at? There's no way you can get those days to be millions of years. It just can't happen. Not from the biblical text. Now, if that wasn't enough, then I do believe that this passage in Exodus is the clincher. I mean, this just does it for me. You've got Exodus 20. He's talking about the Sabbath. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that's in them. And therefore, you should work for 6 days and rest on the seventh day. Now, ask this question. Why in the world do we have a seven-day week? You know why we have a day, being approximately 24 hours. Why do you have a day that's approximately 24 hours? Because that's how long it takes for the earth to go in one circle on its axis. It's a natural phenomenon. It gives you a day. Why do you have a year at 365.24 days? Because that's the amount of time it takes for your earth spinning on its axis every 24 hours to get all the way around the sun. Okay? Why do you have a seven-day week? What natural phenomena gives you that? The moon cycle does not. There's no earth cycle. There's no naturally occurring reason why you've got 7 days. In fact, from the beginning of human history, it has always been a seven-day cycle. A few cultures have tried to change that to no avail, and it's still a seven-day cycle now, but not because there's any natural phenomenon. Why do you have 7 days as a week? Because God could have created the world in 6 seconds if he wanted. He didn't do it in 6 seconds. Could have done it in 6 billion years if he wanted, but he didn't do it in 6 billion years. He said he did it in 6 days, and here's what he said to the Jewish audience. He said, I created the world in 6 days, and I stopped creating on the seventh. So you work on 6 days, and you stop working on the seventh. Did they understand that to be a specific amount of time? What specific amount of time did they understand it to be? 6 literal 24-hour days they worked. 1 literal 24-hour day they stopped working. So why does God say he created the world in 6 literal 24-hour days and ceased creating one? So that we would have a pattern for a work week from the beginning of human history until now. That's fact. So this idea of millions of years just simply does not fit into the biblical framework, the biblical context, the biblical text at all. And here's the other problem. According to this idea of atheistic evolution, work with me here and think through this. If the Big Bang, 13.82 billion years ago, occurred on this side, this is supposedly the beginning, the very tip of my middle longest finger, that's when the Big Bang occurred. And my outstretched arms represent 13.8 billion years from there to here. Okay? Where would humans arrive on the scene according to the atheistic Big Bang scenario? Humans would arrive at the very tip of my longest fingernail, separated by 13.8 whatever billion years from the beginning. Okay, according to the Bible, where does God say humans arrive on the scene? At what time in history? Well, as you look at that, you see that according to creation, there weren't billions of years separating man from creation. In fact, what you see, Jesus said, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. So it's not billions of years separating man from creation. Man was created from the first week of creation. And then as you start to look at that, Romans 1, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made. Who was clearly seeing God's invisible attributes from the beginning of creation? Humans. And that's the whole point of Romans chapter 1, verse 20. And so we have this idea of man being at the beginning of creation, not separated by 13.8 something billion years. And so, number one, the context of Genesis 1 doesn't do it. Number two, the rest of the context of the Bible doesn't do it. The sequence of the evolutionary Big Bang scenario doesn't fit. And you don't need it. It just doesn't work. We've looked at the idea in the last lesson that the stuff that's often used to teach evolution does not prove it at all. Scientifically, the law of biogenesis speaks definitely against the idea that you can get life coming from non-life and then changing over multiplied millions of years. There's no need for a compromise. But now let me ask you this question. I want you to listen close. Has New Testament Christianity ever been popular? What I mean by that is Jesus said, they hated me, they will hate you. Now I'm speaking to people primarily, I don't know if you're visiting, but in the Lord's church, we have taught, I believe strongly the truth, that the New Testament teaches that you need to be baptized in order to be saved. We have taught that based on 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, that says, even so, baptism also saves you, not the removal of the filth of your flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. We've taught it based on Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where Peter said to the people that had crucified Jesus, repent and be baptized, every one of you. We've taught it because over in Romans chapter 6, the Bible says, don't you know as many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? It's a very prevalent New Testament teaching. It's very unpopular. In fact, if you write a book that is as strong of a devotional, deep book that you can write, but you put in it that you need to be baptized to be saved, here's what I can guarantee. That book will not be picked up by any major publisher. It will not be put in any Christian bookstore. And it will hardly be looked at by any other religious group. Because in it, it says you have to be baptized to be saved. And that's a fact. Now, we understand that. We know that New Testament Christianity is not popular. And we don't feel the need to somehow compromise that belief. But then, when we move to, yeah, but all the smart people really believe in millions of years, it's like somehow in that realm, we think, oh, but we got to be in line with them on that. Okay, no. Wouldn't you expect for the majority of people to teach something that does not fit the Bible when it comes to various aspects of the teaching, including the age of the earth? Well, yeah. So it's like we don't want to be regarded as ignorant or not knowledgeable or somehow different than everybody on the age of the earth stuff, but we understand we will be in many of our teachings on baptism and on eldership, etc., and the structure of the church, and we're comfortable with that. So my question is, why in that area, the millions of years and the evolutionary scenario, do we think we need to compromise? We don't need to compromise because the fact of the matter is the science is not there to prove the millions of years. The Bible certainly does not give room for the millions of years. And it is a compromise that we should not be making. And so as we look at that idea, we just ask the simple question, okay, well, how old is the earth? I've got the answer for you. It's exactly 5 days older than man. Thank you. I've appreciated y'all's time here and attendance. Hope it's been productive to you. I'm glad you're 5 days older than me. Okay, so what? What does that do for us? Well, I'll tell you what that does for us. Can we get the age of man? I mean, you think, well, come on, Kyle. I mean, that's pretty out there. You're stretching pretty good. Well, not that much. What's the year right now? Don't say 2018 because I'm still writing that on some of my checks. 2019? 2019 from what? 2019 years from what? Okay, from Jesus being here on the earth, give or take a few years. There's some suggestion about Jesus might actually have been born in 4 BC or 6 because of the time Herod was here, whatever. But so you got about 2,000 years from us to Jesus. No problem. Okay, from Jesus to Abraham, about how long was it? Yeah, about 2,000 years. Jesus to David was about 1,000. From David to Abraham, about 1,000. So you got from Jesus to Abraham, about 2,000. So here's what we got. From us to Jesus, 2,000. Jesus to Abraham, 2,000. So now all you really need is Abraham to Adam. You need to know how long that took. So as you start doing the calculation, present to Jesus, Jesus to Abraham. Now here's what's interesting. From Jesus to Abraham, there are 55 generations. You can go in your Bible. You can look at those generations. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has the 12 tribes there. Then Judah, etc. 55 generations compose 2,000 years. So we just need this answer from Abraham to Adam about how long was that? Can we get that? You absolutely positively can get it. You can go to Genesis chapter 5 and chapter 11 And the Bible is going to explain to you, when Adam was 130 years old, he had his son. And when his son was this old, he had his son. And when his son was this old, he had his son. When I first started at Apologetics Press, I had a 9-year-old come in our office and say, "Hey, I can calculate the ages of from Adam to Abraham. It's right here in Genesis 5. And he went through, did all the calculation for me right there. It took him about 10 minutes. It's about 1,656 years from Adam to Abraham, and only 20 generations. Now, why is it only 20 generations? They lived a little bit longer, didn't they? They were actually considerably longer. I mean, most of us are not going to be having any kids at 130 years old. That would be remarkable. So 20 generations give you... Now, you're saying, "Well, hold on, Kyle, wait just a second. You're telling me that you can calculate, and you... Okay, there's a little bit of leeway. And let me tell you what I mean. Here's why I don't say 6,000 years. Because some of these things, it will say, now Terah was 70 years old when he had Abraham, Nahor, and his brother. Well, what it means is he was 70 years old when he started having Abraham, Nahor, and his brother. And so Abraham could actually have been born when Terah was 73. Because maybe he had Nahor first, and then Abraham, then the third one. So you can't say it was exactly 70, but you could take the oldest Terah lived, and I think Terah lived to be 240. Don't quote me on that. I have to look it up. But you could say, okay, all right, we'll just take the oldest. If he conceived a child when he was the deathbed, well, the most you could get would be 8,000 years. And so, from a biblical standpoint, you've got 6 to 8,000 years, and that's all you've got. Now you say, well, hold on just a second. And here is the end of that discussion. It's over. Now I'm going to answer a question for you that always gets asked, but it's so boring that I normally make someone from the audience ask it so I can blame it on you. But I'm not going to get to do that because I need to get it answered in this discussion. And here is the question. Well, what about radiometric dating and carbon dating? Doesn't that prove millions of years? Okay, that's what I get every time. Now, here's the fact of the matter. There are over 100 different dating methods. And at least half of them give you a young Earth ranging anywhere from 200 years to 2 million and anywhere in between. 200, 2,000, 5,000, 8,000, 10,000, on up. Now, 2 million is very, very, very younger than 14.8 billion. So there are 100 different dating methods, and 25 of them will give you anywhere from 6,000 younger. How come you don't hear about those? Well, because they don't give the multiplied millions. And here's what's interesting in the evolutionary scenario. The age of the universe has been doubling every 40 years, and every time it doubles, they say that they have information that proves the current age. Okay? Now, let me get that for you. Okay, so when Darwin was around 1859, he said, could be what, 400 million. Okay? Well, 40 years later, it was up to 800 million, and they say, we've got evidence that proves 800 million. Well, 40 years later, it was 1.6 billion, and they say, these experiments prove it's 1.6. And then 40 years later, they say, nope, it's now 13.8, and this proves it's 13.8. So if 40 years ago you had evidence that proved the age, and now it's double, what does that mean about 40 years ago? Didn't prove it. 40 years before that, they had evidence that proved it was a quarter of what they say it is now. What does that mean about the stuff they said that proved that? It didn't. And I would suggest to you that in 40 years from now, it's going to double. I mean, I say 13.82 because for years they were saying 13.7. And then in one paragraph, they said, oh, we're 120 million years wrong. And didn't feel like they needed to justify it. Just 120 million years. Let's just throw that around like it's a penny. All right, and so in 40 years, it's probably going to double. And they're then going to say, and we've got evidence that proves it's double. Well, then what would that say about the evidence that they say proved it was this age? Oh, you see the problem. But I'll give you the next problem with the radiometric dating methods and show you what the challenge is. They're all based on assumptions that they don't know. And here's what I mean by that. Work with me on that. All right. all radiometric dating that gives the millions and billions of years is based on an idea that radioactive elements break down into non-radioactive daughter elements. So here's the deal. You've got a rock sample. This is a rock sample right here, okay? And the rock sample starts out with 100 ounces of uranium, 238. All right, so it starts out, uranium 238. The half-life of uranium 238 is 4.5 billion years. Now, half-life means how long it takes for half of it to break down into something else. Uranium 238 breaks down into lead. Okay, so now you find a rock that is 50 ounces of uranium 238 and 50 ounces of lead. Now, how old is that rock? Okay, that's a trick question. Because you have to assume some things about it before you know the age. And I'm going to give you the three main assumptions that all radiometric radioactive dating methods are based on. Number one, you find this, and they're going to tell you, well, it's obviously 4.5 billion years because the half-life of uranium 238 is 4.5 billion. You got 50 ounces of uranium, 50 ounces of lead, and so obviously it's been around 4.5 billion years. Okay, well, hold on just a second. Here's some things you have to assume. Number one, you have to assume there was no daughter element in it to start with. You have to assume that no lead was in the rock before it started going, that it was leadless. Now, if you don't get that assumption right, you're going to be way off. Let's say you've got a swimming pool and it'll hold 3,000 gallons. You go up to the swimming pool, you see a hose pipe in there, and it's pumping water in it at 100 gallons an hour. How long has the hose been pumping water into a swimming pool that's got 3,000 gallons of water in it, and the hose will pump 100 gallons an hour? How long has it been pumping? Depends on how full it was when you started. If there was a torrential downpour the night before and it put in 2,800 gallons of water, and you now come across the hose that's pumping in 100 gallons an hour, and you measure how many gallons are in it, and you say, oh, this has been going for 30 hours. No, it hadn't. It had only been going for 2 hours. You didn't know how much was in it to start with. So you've got to know exactly how much daughter element was in the rock to start with, and guess what? You can't know that. It's an assumption. It's always an assumption. You have to just assume there was none in it to start with. Number two, you have to assume that the rate has always been the same. 4.5 billion years ago, what was the rate of decay of uranium? If there was a global flood and the atmosphere was completely different years ago, what was the rate of decay of uranium? You don't know what the rate of decay of uranium was 4.5 billion years ago. You know what the rate of decay of uranium is now, but you don't know what it was 4.5 billion years ago because you weren't around 4.5 billion years ago, and stuff could have been very, very different. Now, if you get the rate of decay wrong, well, your calculation's going to be way wrong, too. Suppose you're walking into the woods. There's a guy chopping wood. You watch him for 1 hour. You set your clock, boom, watch him for 1 hour. It takes him 1 hour to chop down a tree. There are 25 trees on the ground. How long has he been chopping wood? Trick question. I mean, if he's been chopping wood all day exactly like he's been chopping wood now, it's going to be 25 hours. So you go up to the guy and you say, hey, you've been putting in a hard day's work, so you've been working for 25 hours? He said, no, I ain't been working for 25 hours. He said, when I got up this morning, I got a big breakfast and my axe was sharp. I was cutting down 8 trees an hour. My quota is 25, and so this last hour I just went slow and only chopped one, but I hadn't been chopping at the same rate all day. Okay, so you mean to tell me that you're going to have a big difference in how long he's been chopping if the rate was different? Absolutely, positively. And then third assumption that you're going to have to make is nothing has touched this sample in 4.5 billion years. That's going to be hard for you to know, isn't it? Could some water have seeped in and taken some lead away? Could some water have seeped in and taken some uranium away? Could some water have seeped in and added some lead? You don't know what's happened to the sample in 4.5 billion years. There's going to be no possible way you could know nothing's touched it for 4.5 billion years. And so those assumptions, every single one of those assumptions, you would have to know in order to have legitimate proof of any type of age. And here's what else is very interesting to me. They will take a rock sample from an island that they know was formed, and you can only date igneous rocks, rocks that are formed in lava slash fire. They know it was formed 200 years ago in Hawaii. They know for a fact the date of the formation of the rock. They know it. And they'll date it using uranium, lead, potassium, argon, you name it. There's several different ones. They will get a range of 2 million to 300 million years on a rock that they know is 200 years old. And the different dating methods, the potassium to argon, uranium to lead, etc., will give you all different ones. The potassium to argon will give you 20 million. The uranium to lead will give you 250 million. The except go down the line. And they know the rock is 200 years. And they say, well, in this case, you know, it just doesn't give an accurate one for this particular rock. Everywhere we know the age, we get it wrong, basically. And then we say, but everywhere we don't know the age, it must be right. You mean to tell me we can date rocks that we know for a fact are 200 years old and they'll give us a date of 300 million, depending on what dating method we use, but we say, yeah, but it's not right in that case because we know it's 200 years old. But if we didn't know it was 200 years old, what would we give it a date of? 300 million, and we'd say that was right. And so what I'm trying to say is those dating methods that give us the billions of years, they just are not hard science dating methods. And I would suggest to you that if you were to look in the history, what you'd find is double, 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 double. And in the future, I believe it will double, double, double. And they will say all along the way, I've got proof of this, I've got proof of that, I've got proof of this. And so you don't need the billions of years from a creation standpoint. You can't fit them in the Bible. And you don't need them from a science standpoint. And if you got to use the exact same assumptions that the evolutionist is using to give you billions of years, you could present scores of dating methods that would give you an age of the earth in thousands of years just as quickly as they could the ones that are giving you age of the earth in millions. You guys have listened so very well. We're going to open it up now for questions. You know, there's just one simple rule on questions. It's not hard to follow. Simple rule is you can only ask me questions that I know the answer to. Now, it works pretty well. If I don't know the answer, then you can't ask the question and we'll go from there. So let's just take 15, 20 minutes to field any questions you might have. And I don't pretend to know them all. Lots of times I have been doing this for a while and I can direct you to a resource where you can get an answer for that, probably on our website or something like that. But any questions that you have, we'll see what we can do with them. Who has a question?